The United Nations seems to be almost as powerless as its counterpart in the early part of the 20th century, the League of Nations. They seem to be frustrated in their efforts for many different reasons, but the greatest of those reasons is that as long as there is sin in the world, and there is plenty of it still, there will be no peace among nations or among people. It is impossible, because sin is by its very nature against true peace, that is, harmony with God and harmony with one's neighbor. True peace can only come when sin has been dealt with. And that's why the Lord sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to deal with sin once and for all and to create a foundation for peace among the nations, which is rooted in Christ and which will be realized at the end of history on the day of judgment and not until then. And of course, Paul wrote during the time of one of the greatest peace periods in history, and that is the Pax Romana. And yet that too, as we know from reading subsequent history, was only temporary. Paul knew that. But Paul had this most wonderful goal, this most wonderful job description that the Lord gave him when he called him by his grace out of his self-righteousness to trust in the risen Christ. And what was his goal? You are to go and bring the salvation of the God of Israel to all the nations of the earth. You are the apostle to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to everyone outside of the Jewish race and the nation of Israel. And this is precisely what he did. But as he did it, he lamented the fact that so few of his fellow countrymen, of his fellow Jews, were being restored to the Lord through repenting and believing the gospel, that so few of them came to know of this marvelous righteousness that came not from human obedience among sinners, but from heaven, the human obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, a righteousness gifted to his people, and gifted not just to the Jew, but to Gentiles as well, a fact that the Pharisees and the Jews of Paul's day found very difficult to swallow. And that's why, in fact, this morning, as Mr. Schaller, Dave Schaller, gave a wonderful Sunday school class on the parables in Luke 15, Jesus was going right at the heart. He was going right after their horrible attitude towards sinners and showing them that they were those that needed to repent and believe a righteousness that God had given to them from heaven, a righteousness that was standing right before them, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, which would soon be sacrificed on the cross in the place of just such lost sinners as the parables depict. And so this morning, as we look at this passage then from 5 to 13, what we see is a contrast between faith-based and law-based righteousness. This is not a new message, because I've been hinting at it all along, explaining it all along, and now in these chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul makes this very, very explicit, as he did relative to justification back in the earlier chapters 3 and 4. And so as we look at this, we see a law-based righteousness, which will not save anyone, and a faith-based righteousness, which is the only way to be saved, and it is the only way that Gentiles who are not Jewish by origin can be saved. It's by grace. And that was his intention, giving the covenant to Abraham in the first place. And so let's look at this contrast and see what Paul does with this fascinating passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30. First of all, remember that faith, law-based righteousness says this: obey and live. Obey and inherit the land. Obey and I will bless you. And in fact, it is true that without perfect obedience, without absolute love of God and love of neighbor, there can be no inheritance. The problem is that no one born in Adam can ever provide such a righteousness. No one born in Adam can ever succeed. But this is exactly what the Mosaic law demanded. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And this is exactly what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I set before you life and death, the cursings and the blessings of the covenant, which were enumerated earlier. And those cursings and blessings are life and death. If you obey, I will bless you, and you will inherit the land. And if you disobey, I will curse you, and you will be cast into outer darkness. This is the basic rule of law-based righteousness. Obey and live. And this is the preparation now. Notice the place where this is given in the Bible is that they are about to go into the land of Israel. They've been in the wilderness 40 years. Almost the entire generation has died off because of their faithlessness. But now this new generation is about to be led by one of the few that remained through the whole wilderness period, Joshua, about to be brought into the land. And even Moses will not be able to go because of his own disobedience. And so he gives this final sermon, and Deuteronomy is this sermon saying, now, this is you're going into the land, and here is how I will bless you. And the sermon says, obey me and live. Disobey me, and you will be in exile. And we know, of course, that that's where they ended up. And so Paul, now, as he writes to Jews, they are Jews that are still in exile. They don't like to admit it, but they are in exile. And as he goes around and preaches to Jews in the synagogues that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they are exiled. They have been scattered. They have been dispersed from the land of Palestine. It is not theirs. And even those that live in it, it's not theirs. It's Rome's. It's Pilate's. It's Caesar's land. And so how will they inherit this? They hate the message of Paul for the most part, because he tells them that they, along with Greeks, with those who are outside of the nation of Israel, who are not of their Abrahamic lineage, that they too will join them in salvation. So listen now to what he says. Remember Deuteronomy 30. He says, this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, so that you should say, who will go over the seas and bring it to us, that you may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul stops. Of course, he reinterprets some of the rest of what we've said up to this point. But the most important thing is that he puts the gospel in place of the words, so that you can do it. He puts the gospel in there. And he's contrasting. And he knows that to these Pharisees, it would be like my saying, the Lord is my shepherd. He is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep. Oh, that's not the way you're usually used to hearing the 23rd Psalm. And so Paul is taking something that was very familiar to all Jews and all Pharisees, and he's now inserting this startling statement that there is the word of the faith, the word of the gospel that has been presented to the nations that they are called to believe. And of course, he's showing them that what was being said before was that, yes, it is near you. That is to say that the ability to obey is a human requirement, and so you don't have to go far to know what's being required of you. You can do it, but you can't do it because you're dead in sin and you're in need of forgiveness. And so the actual doing of that law has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says now, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So far, exactly what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 30. Now he inserts this. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. And there the faith, of course, is not faith trust, but it's what we are trusting. It's the message of the gospel. Later on, of course, in the same verse 9, he says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, there he's talking about faith, that is, trusting in this message of the Christ who has died for our sins and been raised again on the third day. And Paul, in many different places, and the New Testament in many different places, will tell us over and over again, and it's so tragic that the church has missed this. We've forgotten this great message, that the Mosaic law was a law that led only to condemnation. The 10 words can only condemn those born in Adam. And so listen to what Paul says, Galatians. I've quoted this a number of times since we've been in this section of Romans, but Paul there says, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. There he's quoting Leviticus 18:5. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then in Acts 13, through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't free anybody. It told us what God's holy standard is, and thereby condemned every sinner who stood before it. 2 Corinthians 3:7-9. If the ministry of death, that's what the ministry of the 10 words is, the ministry of death. That's why whenever I hear people saying, well, let's put the Ten Commandments up on the school walls, that's a dangerous thing to do because it's a ministry that condemns people to death. So if you're going to do that, give them the whole Bible, or at least give them the words that say that through Jesus Christ comes righteousness and forgiveness and new life. He alone can save the sinners that are only condemned by the 10 words. It's a ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. So you see, Paul is recognizing that the 10 words is a revelation of the august holiness of the character of God, which is to be imprinted upon his image bearers, all human beings, and now since Adam, and only be done through grace. So it's not saying that the law is not a perfect summary of the holiness required of man. It's only to say that the law itself cannot save. And which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And so the glory, of course, is being far exceeded because now, through the forgiveness of sins, through God's favor to sinners, through the work of Jesus Christ, we are made glorious. And there is the accomplishment of redemption. It's not just a law that is in itself glorious, but now it becomes imprinted, as it were, on the human souls of sinners. And so Paul then transforms this passage in the Old Covenant to show us that the New Covenant involves indeed a merited salvation, but it's merited not by us. That's impossible. But by Christ, the Lord Jesus. That is the word of faith. That is the faith that we believe. And what is the faith that we believe? That faith is what he says here in verses 9 and following. He says that we believe from our heart that he was raised. We confess that he's Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead. For he who believes is justified, that is, declared righteous, all that he said back there in chapters 3 and 4, declared righteous before the throne of a holy God. And those that are confessed with the mouth and believe in the heart will be saved. A complete salvation, and the word there, saved, is not only forgiven, but we're talking here about the complete peace that is brought to us with God and the fullness of the inheritance that includes the resurrection of the sons and daughters of God at the end of history, for which the whole of history groans like a woman in child labor, like a woman waiting to bring that newborn child into the world, like Sarah Mayer is waiting. And that labor, that pain is what we now feel, but we have the hope, knowing that the sons of God will be resurrected from the dead at the end of history, and that this inheritance has been merited for us, and it will be given to us fully at the end of history. That's why I preached yesterday at the funeral of Arlene Sobolewski that there is a coming resurrection, that death is not a friend, that death is an enemy. And it's the last enemy to be defeated, because Jesus has defeated what? The cause of death, which is sin. The sting of death is the sting of the law, which condemns sinners to everlasting punishment. And so it is that Christ has lifted that punishment by dying as our mediator. And it is just, you see, the passion of Paul to preach to his fellow countrymen that this righteousness that they are pursuing will never save them. It will only condemn them. It's only the righteousness gifted to them from heaven, from the Christ who has come down from heaven to earth, the Christ who has died in the place of sinners. No wonder he has passion, because he knows himself so intimately how horribly he misunderstood the Word of God, which pointed him to the mediator, even in the sacrificial system. If you want to think of it this way, think of the covenant of promise is the one given to Abraham that said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, Greek and Jew. And remember, Abraham was a moon worshiper. I like putting it that way, because it's the way that Paul was trying to get across to the Jews that he was a pagan called out of the world. What's special about him is this covenant of promise. What's special about him is God's grace. And so then, as we come to the Mosaic Covenant, we see that the Mosaic Covenant is governed by law. It's governed by the 10 words that show the standard of God and prove that sinners can never achieve that standard. But then, expanded from the Abrahamic covenant, is this magnificent sacrificial system, which at its heart pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, on the Day of Atonement. And there, in that Lamb, is shown the only solution, a righteousness provided by God for his people, a righteousness that comes from heaven, and yet which will be the true righteousness of a real man in history who will obey the Lord and die in the place of his people as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And so the word is near you, even in your mouth and your heart. That is now the word of faith. So here, too, it's something that humans like good works. It's a human activity. It's a requirement that human beings are called to do, made in God's image, but can't because of original sin. But now faith is the same way. It's something that we exercise, but of course we can't unless God gives us faith, which he does as he calls his elect from among the nations of the earth. And so he gives us faith to believe in the word of faith, which of course is the actual gospel message itself of the crucified and risen Lord. And so just the opposite now of a law-based righteousness which says, do this and live, now the faith-based righteousness says, believe on what my Son has done for you and live. And that's what Paul is saying here in the way in which he quotes this passage from Deuteronomy. This is the faith-based righteousness that we affirm in the gospel. And this is the faith-based righteousness that was there as a golden thread in the promises that God gave to his people. He was showing them they could only be saved by grace. And he said things, for example, like in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, he says, And remember, this is Moses' sermon as they are about to enter the land. He says to them, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers," who would that be? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." And so then Paul says, thinking of passages like this in Moses, in Galatians, he says, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is what I mean, he says later on in verse 17. "The law, which is 430 years after," that is, after Abraham, "does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So the way we think about the Mosaic covenant then is that the promise of salvation by pure grace is there with, it's given, of course, to Adam in Eden, but then it becomes more explicit in Abraham, and it runs through the whole of the Mosaic covenant, which in a beautiful way depicts the holiness of the kingdom. See, not only in the personal, the 10 words, but it also in the civil law, there is a picture of the glory of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, of course, made it a kind of outward obedience eventually as they fenced the law, as they focused on what was doable. But they missed the whole point of the profoundness of God's requirement and the profoundness of their need of a mediator. That's what they missed. And so Paul, he works so hard in this book of Romans to get the Jew to see what they've missed so that they would believe and know the glory of grace, of the gospel, of the good news of the Lord Jesus. Then we see that in this wonderful reality of faith, that all the efforts of man to ascend into heaven or to go down into the earth, to do something which is beyond the ability of man, is frustrated, and it's only accomplished by the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded, of course, as we think about people, I was thinking about this the other day as I was preaching at this funeral and thinking how offensive this must be, perhaps to everyone in that room, except a couple of our members that were present, but and hopefully not to every one of the others, but we don't know. But the offensiveness of the gospel today is that you believe that your religion is the only true religion. Yes. Ooh, that hurts on modern ears, that ours is the only true religion. Why? What sort of audacity propels you or compels you to make such a statement that your Christian faith is the only true religion? Look at all the other religions of the world. And I think one of our most incisive answers to that question is that only in Christianity do we have God coming down out of heaven to rescue sinners. Now, we have words from heaven that demand certain things of sinners, a certain way of life, a certain discipline. And I will love you and accept you if you do those things. A lot of religions have that. The certain disciplines. It may be Eastern mystical disciplines of meditation and living very simply. It may be a list of laws and rules. It doesn't matter. But all of those are attempts to please God by human effort. All of them are. And they're all reducible to that. They are man reaching out and trying to make himself favorable to God. Whereas Christianity uniquely, the religion of the Bible uniquely has God coming down out of heaven to rescue us. It's remarkable. And it is unique. There just isn't any other religion like this. There's no other Christ like Jesus, the God-man. And that's what we need to focus on. And perhaps we need to ask people, well, what is it that you think is just makes all religions true? And they'll probably tell you because it tells you not to steal or hate your neighbor and that kind of thing. And then you can say, well, That is true. We have that in common because we're all made in God's image. That's general revelation. But what's not true is that they're all the same, because in fact, not only does Christianity claim to be the only true religion, but in fact, it's the only one with a Christ that came down from heaven to rescue sinners. And Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, only through him. There's no other mediator. He is the mediator. And furthermore, and here's where I think part of the scandal can be taken out. The real scandal of the cross can never be taken out of the message. But the fact is that this is for all people. And this is the thing that Paul is now wanting to emphasize, is that this is for all people, that Christ has come down from heaven, the Son of God, to save the nations of the earth, the families of the earth. We even said it in the call to worship, which was from an Old Testament psalm. The whole movement of the Old Testament is that the nation should be called to rejoice in the God of Israel. And this is what Paul's ministry was all about. Remember, Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Jacob was learning, if you remember, about grace, that his only hope was God's grace, not his trying to figure things out and do what he thought was right. John 1:51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And then Paul in Ephesians 1 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And so heaven and earth have a connection now through Christ, and now through his Spirit, that we are connected with this risen Savior, and this is only through faith-based righteousness. And so, confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, this is the final reality. This, notice, is rooted in the historic reality that God raised him from the dead. Another thing that I emphasized as much as I could in 15 minutes yesterday at that funeral is that this is unique about the Christian religion, that God raised his Son on the third day from the dead in history. And Paul said, and I always read this at funerals, 500 witnesses. Most of them are still alive today. 500 witnesses saw him. They handled the word of life. They spoke with him. They witnessed that this is as real as that person lying dead in that coffin. It's history. It's something that actually happened. And so we proclaim that. And Paul is saying that as those who turn and trust this risen Savior for forgiveness of sins, for justification, are saved. And guess what? This historical reality includes everyone who believes. Those nasty sinners and tax collectors, they too are included. People that believe on the cross as thieves, but repent and believe, they too are saved. And of course, those parables that Dave Schaller explained to us this morning in Sunday school are pointed at that attitude and pointed to make the point ever so sharply that, in fact, sinners hate to be told that others who are even worse sinners in their eyes will be saved. And so it is that the parable tests our attitude as believers. It tests our attitude to say, do we think that we deserve something because we're obedient and we go to church every Sunday, maybe twice on Sunday, and because we tithe and because we serve in the church and do many things often that others don't know about? How can he save someone who's done none of these things and who may do very few of them before the end of their lives? How can he do this when I've been so faithful? That's what the prodigal son, of course, his brother says, and this was the attitude Paul was fighting against all the time. And it's one he knew intimately because he had this attitude before he became a believer, before he became a Christian, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so both Jew and Greek will be saved. Notice the sovereign work of God here. The passive voice will be saved. They are quoting from Joel chapter 2. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And people of God, this is why Jen Foley read the missions prayer list before the adult Sunday school class, and why our missions committee is spreading that news continually among our Sunday school classes. It's why we put pennies into little jars and save up money. It's why we tithe and put a decent portion of our budget towards missions, because we believe that Jew and Gentile are in our day being called and will be saved, because God in his sovereign grace is in the business of saving sinners. And we will not be disappointed, as the final note here in this passage. Not be put to shame there in verse 11. The idea of shame here does not have to do with sin and forgiveness. That's clearly dealt with in the rest of the passage. But it has to do with disappointment. So when someone makes a promise to you, they say, we're going to balance the budget. That's what every politician likes, to balance the budget. We're going to balance the budget. And then at the end of 2 years or 4 years, whether it's a governor or a president, the budget is not balanced. The taxes have been increased, and you're disappointed. And Paul is saying, with this promise, you're not going to be disappointed. We cling to things that are nothing, says Paul, in comparison to the glory that's yet to come. We may be wealthy. We may have great success in our earthly endeavors, all good things in and of themselves. We may have perfect health and drop dead at 100. But all that we have enjoyed in this life is nothing, Paul says, compared to the glory that's yet to come. Disappointed? Paul is saying, never. No one will be disappointed, because what you have inherited in Christ is all the earth, and more precious than that, him. The one who created you. Now you have peace with him, and you will inherit a life where there will be no sin, where you will never have to wake up and say, God, help me to follow you, because my instincts from Adam lead me to follow every other pathway except your pathway. We'll never have to wake up and pray that prayer. We'll never have to go to bed at night and say, Lord, forgive me for the ways that I have disappointed you, that I have disobeyed, that I have not followed your commandments, that I have been selfish with reference to my neighbor, that I have not worshipped you and loved you with all my heart. We'll never have to ask that again. Why? Because we will not be disappointed with the glory that is yet to come. And that is why we should have great passion to spread that gospel to others, to the elect. Elder Thompson is often saying, our business here is to find the elect in our neighborhoods. And he's absolutely right. That's what we are to pass out, the invitation cards to people that we know don't know the Lord, in order to call them to enjoy what we are enjoying. And this, brothers and sisters, ought to also encourage us as we go about the labors of this week. Yes, we all have many things to face, challenges, difficulties, sickness, financial problems, alienation in our families, difficulties galore, and yet they pale in comparison to what has already been given to us. And so may the grace which is ours in Christ not only encourage us to trust Him in the midst of those things, but as well to make us more holy, to make us more loving people to our neighbor. If you do not know this Savior this morning, if you've never really put your trust in Him, I urge you to begin following Him now as one forgiven and made new by His grace.